for you to do with whatever you want to do with it. And let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And then we will be reading verses 22 through 29. Talking this morning about gaining entrance into the kingdom. Humility is at the heart of the Christian faith. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples and taught them the paradoxical truth that the only way to save your life and make it count is to lose it. Reading from Gospel Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Truly, whenever you see that word truly in scriptures, it means amen, or stand at attention. Something very important is about to be said. I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Then in the last verse of this section, the other apostle said, "Though all will run away from you, Jesus, we will always be with you, even if it costs our lives." There are certain scriptures that I read in the Bible that draws my attention to, and this is one of them, Mark chapter number 10. This is at the pinnacle of the popularity of Jesus when he was teaching and when he was healing. Primarily, he was being very successful in Galilee, and there was a whispering taking place in that area. Messiah. Messiah. Is he the Messiah? And they questioned him about whether or not he was the Messiah. And he kind of kept all of that in minor key, so to speak, never clearly answering until that wonderful triumphant procession on Palm Sunday, riding on that donkey. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. And then they said, "This is indeed the Messiah, the Messiah." But prior to this, and right in the same area of popularity, Jesus kind of kept his identity in minor key. Now, as we go through our lesson today, you're going to see a contrast between pride and humility. The Bible tells us that there are six, yea, even seven things that God hates, and the seventh thing mentioned there in the book of Proverbs is a proud look. So you will see the contrast between humility and pride in our lesson this morning. And Jesus models humility before his disciples. Now get this. Here's James and John. They went, the Bible says, to Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, we see you coming into your kingdom. And Jesus, you know, we've been with you from the very beginning. And we paid a price to follow you. And I want to sit on your right hand. And I want to sit on your left hand. So we have James and John here with their pride saying, when you come into the kingdom, I want to be at least the vice president. And I want to be the secretary of state. Pride raised its head here. Then to underscore that, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that these two sons, they went to their mom. And they said, Mom, you go talk to Jesus and influence him that we would have a place of prominence in his kingdom. And Mom says, being a typical mom, well, I can do that. And so she went to Jesus, and she had a dialogue with Jesus, and she said, now, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can't you give my boys a prominent position? Can we count on you doing that? Just like a mom, wasn't she? Then remember what Jesus said. He said, I can't give away my positions. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to become a servant of all. Greatness, Jesus said, comes through service. Then evidently they did not get that, and so we go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and there Jesus meets with his disciples getting ready for the last Passover, and they were all seated around the table, and Jesus was once again modeling for his disciples what servanthood was all about. And so they were gathered around in that upper room, ready to partake in the last Passover. And all of a sudden, Jesus looked down at their feet. And he says, well, nobody has washed your feet. You know, it's kind of like us parents do sometimes when our kids, grandkids come to the table. Before they partake of a meal, they, now have you washed your hands? Well, go wash your hands. It's a requirement in a lot of families. You wash your hands before you eat. So here's Jesus. He looked at their feet, and nobody had washed their feet. Now, it was customary in those days that when you entered a home, you walked dusty trails and paths, and your feet just got dirty from all the dirt. And so when you entered a person's house, there was a servant there, and the first thing that that servant did was to wash your feet. No one had washed their feet. And once again, Jesus is modeling for his disciples what a servant is supposed to be. So Jesus said, hey, John, you want a place of prominence in my kingdom? You go wash the disciples' feet. He did not say that. He looked at those dirty feet, and without saying a word, the Bible says, he gets a basin, pours water into it, he gets a towel over his arm, and Jesus starts to wash the feet of all of those disciples. Kind of embarrassing if you think about it very long. Here's Jesus with divine power, with a towel over his arm. Can you just picture that? Jesus, with all of his divine power, with a towel over his arm, washing the feet of his disciples. How many of us have ever been in a worship service in which feet were washed? Can I see your hand? There's not been too many of us in that type of a service. But you know what the hardest thing is about that type of a service? It's not washing somebody's feet. There's sort of a humility, and to tell you the truth, a little pride. When times past, I have sat down and washed someone's feet. You know, I'm just a humble servant doing this. But you know what the toughest thing is, at least for me, when I was in those services, is letting your feet be washed by someone else. If you have ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's letting your feet be washed to be served in such a modest, almost demeaning way. And so is Jesus washing their feet. And then he comes to Peter. Peter was egotistical to the core. He said, "Oh no, Jesus, back off. You can't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, listen up. If I don't wash your feet, you will have no part of my kingdom." Peter then responded, "Jesus, just give me a shower. Give me a bath." And Jesus said, "No, Peter, just cool it. The feet will be sufficient for you, Peter." All of us, if the truth were known, we have an ego problem. Come on now, let's be honest. We have an ego problem, and we have tendencies to have a lot of pride in our lives. James and John had a lot of pride, trying to secure a prominent position in the kingdom when Jesus would bring it into existence. And whether or not we are introverted or extroverted, there is something about every single one of us, if the truth were known, we have to deal periodically with pride. And perhaps there's a drive in every one of us that we want to be a drum major. I think everybody ought to sometimes go out in your backyard and pretend that you are a drum major. And you're wearing a drum major suit, and you have those big black boots on your feet, and then you get that long rabbit hat. Maybe get a baton, or if you don't have a baton, get a stick, and just march around acting like you are a drum major. It's built into us all, folks. That drive. I want to be somebody. I want to feel significant. I want to have praise. Boy, don't we love praise? Pat on the back, center of attention. Unless it's given to our successor or predecessor in excess. Now, if you love, be honest, if you love seeing your successor or predecessor praised, you are an authoritarian on sanctification. You really are. It's true. We like it even though we know it's not true. It's built in us, that instinct to be the drum major. You see it all the way through the Bible. And we see it tragically right here in the upper room, and it just explodes right before us. Jesus sat down to lead in the Passover meal. Now let me remind you of the Old Testament teachings on the Passover. The Jews celebrate it every year to this day. Since they were slaves in Egypt, and since they were liberated from Egypt, they observed the Passover. That's when you killed the lamb, and in every family they put blood on the doorpost. And anyone who had blood on their doorpost They were saved from the judging angel, which would smite every firstborn male, every firstborn Jew, every firstborn female, every firstborn Egyptian, every firstborn animal, every firstborn of everything. They would be slaughtered unless there was blood applied on the doorpost. You read this story in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 6. And so every year we read this story in Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 12. I once again studied these two chapters this week in preparations for this message. And so the Jews would gather with their family. They would remember the Passover meal. They would eat the meal that they had eaten the last night of slavery. And that meal had many components and many parts of it. So the Jews would never forget what happened on that very historical and significant night. And so, Jewish tradition, the youngest child would ask, "What's so special, Dad, about this night?" And then they would have the meal. And there were three major components in the Passover, three of them. There was the bread. The bread was unleavened. There was the cup of wine that was passed around. And then there was instructions given for eating the lamb. The lamb was slain, and that was the main part of the meal. And so it was very symbolical, and we read about it in Exodus chapter 12. The symbol of the bread, it was unleavened bread, always was unleavened bread. And the family would sit down, and there would be unleavened bread. Now, why did they serve unleavened bread? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 12. They were in such a hurry to leave Egypt. When Pharaoh let them go, they prepared their final meal in Egypt. They didn't have time for the leaven to take place in the bread so it would rise, so it would be flat bread, unleavened bread. And that was the symbol of the suffering the Jews experienced during their years of slavery in Egypt and even their years of wandering around those 40 years in Sinai before they went into the promised land. You see, it took just a few weeks for them to be out of Egypt, to cross the Red Sea, with the hand of God guiding them, following the plagues of judgment administered by Moses. That took just a few weeks, but it took them a little over 40 years to get out of slavery, 40 years to get slavery out of them, because they still had a slave mentality, though they were free. By the way, that happens to a lot of us Christians, if the truth were known. Save that for another day. And so they remember this, and so they would serve the bread around the table for the family, and it would be a symbol of the suffering they experienced in that historical days of being in Egypt and Sinai. And then they would pass around the cup. They would take the wine, they'd pour a little water in it. It was weak wine. And they would pass it around, sometimes six times. And as they passed it around, they remember the promises that God gave them in chapter number 6 and Exodus chapter 12. And here's the promise that God made to them. He said, "I will get you out. I will deliver you. I will make you my people, and I will always be a blessing to you." That's the commitment God made to these people. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so they were liberated. So they passed the wine, and it would be red, remembering the blood that was shed from the lamb, the sacrifice that was offered to God, and they would do that. That was the Old Testament way they celebrated the Passover. Now, you probably didn't notice this as I read the scripture this morning. Maybe perhaps you did. But Jesus changed the order of the Passover meal. Jesus changed what was said in the Passover. Now, this had been said for hundreds of years. but he changed what was said in the Passover. Now, you read in chapter 12 of Exodus, God says, don't change anything about the Passover. Keep it like it is. Every year, annually, sit down with your family and remember the days when you were slaves set free. Don't change anything. Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, he changed what was said. He said, this is my body. That wasn't part of the Old Testament Passover. So he changed what was said, this is my body. So the question is asked, well, how in the world could Jesus do that when the Bible in Exodus chapters 6 and 12 says don't change anything? Well, think about it. If a commander-in-chief gives an order, you who have been in the military, those orders are followed all the way down, right? Somebody down the line can say, well, you know what? I don't believe we're going to attack tomorrow. We're going to wait until Thursday. It would be like so many times someone would say, you know, I need to go on a diet, but let's begin Monday. There's been so many Monday diets, we can't remember them all, if the truth were known. That's just the way we are. But if a commander-in-chief gives an order, it's followed all the way down through the ranks. And so Jesus, he changed the order, what was said. And what does that mean? Here's what it means. He is saying, I am the only one that can change the order because I am the commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief. And this is also a statement that Jesus was making, that he was divine. He was God. Every once in a while, you hear someone say, well, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God. My answer to that statement is, read your Bible. Everything that Jesus said and did, he was proclaiming that he was divine. He and God were equal and one with one another. Jesus was God. And especially when the triumphal entry occurred on Passover day in the city of Jerusalem, it was very open then that he was indeed the Messiah. And so he changed it because he was saying, I am the commander-in-chief. I can change the way we observe the Passover. It was a claim of divinity of Jesus, which was a tremendous claim. And so we see this is written in the scripture. He changed what was said. He also changed what was served. Now it's widely understood, and this is a staggering verse of scripture. Jesus is leading, and he said, this is my body. This is my blood. And what he was actually doing was he fulfilled the old covenant, and he established the new covenant in his blood. Changed what was said, and he changed what was being served, because it says, when he met with his disciples in the upper room, after they had partaken of the unleavened bread and the juice from the fruit of the vine, it then says that they sung a hymn, and then they went out. And can't you imagine the disciples looking at one another based upon their knowledge of how it was observed in the Old Testament? Wait a minute. Where's the main course? Where's the meal? Man, they would leave hungry. What was missing? The meal was missing. The lamb was missing. The lamb was not there to be eaten. So he changed what was said, and now you discover that the lamb was not on the table. You know why the lamb wasn't on the table like it was in the Old Testament? Because Jesus was the lamb. He wasn't on the table. He was at the table. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb was not on the table to be served. Jesus was the Lamb at the table. The new covenant, the new contract by his blood. How radical that is. Power of blood. Life in the blood. We're saved by the blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. It boggles my mind that some denominations today have taken the word blood out of their hymnals. They don't sing about the blood anymore. You mean to tell me, you mean that God here is an angry God and blood has to be shed to appease him? Is that what they're saying? That's not the God of the Bible that I know. That's not the true and the living God. You see the difference in all the pagan religions, they say you have to give up something. You have to give some great sacrifice to make your peace with God, to get right with God. And here we have in the Bible, God said, oh yes, there does need to be a sacrifice, but I am providing the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. My son is the sacrifice. The lamb is the sacrifice. Jesus became the sacrifice for all of us. Totally radical different from the way the Old Testament Passover was observed. So, the God that we love and the God that we serve is a God of love. And he demonstrates his love toward us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's the difference. And so then we come to two interesting things here in our study. Jesus says, look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's he saying here? He is saying, I will never let you down. I have made a commitment to you, and I'm going to get you all the way home with me when your life is over, and the next time we eat together in the banquet feast, it will be in heaven in eternity with a new heaven and a new earth at the marriage of the feast of the Lamb, as the writer of Revelation talks about, the Lamb of God. And so he's making a vow here, and he's saying, I will do anything to get you home. And when he said, I will do anything, that meant the shedding of his own blood on that old rugged cross. Jesus says, I'll never let you down. And then in the same next verse, he says, but you are going to let me down. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So what's he saying here? He is saying, hey, you're going to let me down, but I'm never going to let you down. Even though you let me down, Jesus said, I will never let you down. That's a commitment. The Bible says, even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And what happened? They all ran. All their boasting about their pride became empty air in the face of Calvary and the blood and the pressure that was brought to bear. But he said, after I am raised, I will meet you in Galilee. I'll never let you down. You will let me down. After I'm raised, I will meet you in Galilee. You know, a lot of people just bail out on the Christian life because they think, you know, I've been such a bad goose. There's no way in the world God can forgive me my sin. I've been such a bad dude. Surely God can't forgive me. And another reason why people sometimes bail out on the Christian faith is because, you know what? I prayed to God and he didn't answer my prayer. So there are different ways in which God answers prayer. If you are a Christian, God answers every single prayer. Sometimes he says no. Have you prayed a prayer asking God for something and he said no, and later on down the road you said, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer? Amen. Sometimes he says yes, I'll answer your prayer. Sometimes he says, well, maybe. Then sometimes he says, you just wait a while. I've got to do a work in you to prepare you for answering that prayer. So that's how it works. His will is always superior to anything that we think. Now, Pete sent me a text this past week. And he showed me a picture of the great-granddaughter that Pete and Patricia love. Now, there's a story behind those two pictures. Isn't she a knockout? She's beautiful. I think she can become the coming star attraction. Look at her eyes, how bright they are. But you know, 2 years ago, we were in a Bible study, just a very small number of people, I think maybe four, five. And we always concluded our Bible study with a prayer. How can we pray for you this week? And Pete gave us the story of his grandson, Cam. Was married at the time, but he wasn't taking responsibility for being a husband. And he was shirking that responsibility. And so his wife, Sarah, they had a baby. Elsie is her name. And so Sarah, because of Cam's negligence, she took off with the baby and moved to Tennessee. Nashville, Tennessee, as a matter of fact. And we'll make contact when we're down there visiting Willow. And anyway, Cam was up here acting like he was a single young man. And so we prayed earnestly for Cam. Those of you who were in that Bible study remember that. And we prayed every time after our Bible study for Cam. Well, this past week, Pete sent that picture and a text. He says, remember, we were praying 2 years ago at New Hope Bible study for my grandson Cam, who was not taking responsibility. Well, listen to this. This will blow your circuits. He just graduated, Cam did. He just graduated from 6 months at the police academy. They bought a house. All the family is nestled in unity and love and harmony in Tennessee. Now, Sarah's parents are devout Christians, and they were praying too. But if that is not an answer to prayer, I don't know what an answer to prayer is. He answers every single prayer. His will is always superior to anything we think, no matter how high or low humanistically we may be. Now, we've seen pride on display among the disciples. Here's the palm of my hand. I have five fingers on this hand, five fingers on the other hand. Pride is the root of all sin. You take every one of those Ten Commandments, we break those commandments primarily because of one thing, pride. Every one of them. We break them because of pride, 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 and pride, count to 10. Pride is the root of all sin. Now, I want you to see how this operates. We go to Genesis chapter number 2. Man in the creation. In that perfect environment in the garden. the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. What a fabulous, beautiful scene there. And then the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, it talks about Adam and Eve, and it says they were naked and they were unashamed. Nakedness being symbolic of being a transparent person. It's beautiful. They were naked. They were transparent in fellowship with God, unashamed. The love of God flowing through their lives, the grace of God flowing through their lives, God flowing through their lives, the Shekinah glory of God flowing through their lives, and they were naked and unashamed. What a beautiful picture there that we have. Then we read in Genesis number 3, the devil comes along. Now, where did the devil come from? Well, there's a lot of debates on the origin of the devil. Suffice it to say, the devil is real, and the devil is here, and the devil is working overtime to rob you of your joy and to steal, kill, and destroy. He's here. But one view of the origin of the devil was that he was an angel, and because of pride, he said, you know what? I want to be like God. I want to run the show. I want to run my life. I want to run it. I want to be just like God. And he was puffed up with pride, and therefore he was booted out of heaven with all of his emissaries because of his pride. I want to be like God was what he was saying. I want to run the show. You know what sin really is? Sin is actively rebelling against God or being passively indifferent to the things of God. So here's Adam and Eve. And what did Satan whisper in the ear of Eve? What did he whisper? Why, you will be just like God. He appealed to her pride. You'll be just like God. If you eat this fruit, and she did, and she gave it to Adam, the snake, to Eve, to Adam. And then you know what they did after they had eaten of that forbidden fruit? They got into an argument. It's your fault. No, it's not. You made me do it. No, I didn't. You made me do it. And they went round and round, pointing the fingers at trying to put the blame on somebody else other than upon themselves. The woman said, hey, it's your fault, man. The man said, no, woman, it's your fault. Well, finally, she said, no, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. You ever hear that today? Devil made me do it. Question. Do you know the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve after they had sinned? Very first thing. They realized they were naked. First thing. God showed up. Adam and Eve, where are you? They said, we are hiding. Well, why are you hiding? We are naked. They sinned. Once they were humbled, once they were transparent, now they had to put on those pitiful little fig leaves. I guess when you wore those, you scratched a lot. They were naked. God said, who told you you were naked? Nobody had to tell them they were naked. They knew they were naked because they had gone from humility and transparency to, guess what? Pride. Now they were ashamed, and they couldn't face the living God. No one had to tell them. They knew it. And so you have nakedness. It's mentioned 5 times in the last verse there in chapter 2 of Genesis. 4 times it's mentioned in the 3rd chapter. Naked. And what was the result? They wanted to be like God. Pride. So, God's solution to the sin of pride. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. God killed an animal, I believe it was a lamb, and from the skin of the blood of the lamb, he covered them. In other words, their nakedness was covered by righteousness and humility. And when we fall into sin, whatever the category may be, the root cause is pride. And that pride has to be covered by the blood. But the Old Testament way doesn't work. That was Old Testament stuff. The New Testament stuff, we are saved by the shedding of blood. And what that blood does, it doesn't just cover us, it eliminates that sin. And it washes that sin away until we are, as the songwriter said, white as snow. The hymn writer, what can wash away my sin? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But the blood of Jesus. For sin to be handled, pride has got to go. Pride has to be reassembled and has to be put on humility and righteousness. Jesus, in that Passover, he changed what was said and he changed what was served. The Lamb was not there, but he was the Lamb. The Bible says that was slain from the foundation of the world, prehistory and in history, so that his blood will take away our fallenness and our pride, and humility can be restored. As a result, the Bible says it this way, anyone who saves his life, you're going to have to lose it. It's not going to amount to anything. You lose your life, you give your life, and let our lives melt with God in Jesus, and come humbly before the cross, asking for his grace to permeate our heart, mind, and soul, and we become crucified with Christ, die to self. And when you reach that milestone in your spiritual journey, that is absolutely worth living for. Amen?
Amen.
I direct your attention to the video screen.
No sin to hide, but you.